Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 and reading verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And our subject this evening is the divine design of the gospel. And we continue in our series through the book of the prophet Isaiah. We have arrived at chapter 55, and God willing, we will look at the entirety of chapter 55 in this study. Of course, we will not be able to look at each verse in all of its depth, but there will be plenty for us to consider. And the focus of this chapter will be on the gospel message and features of the gospel message. And therefore, this Bible study will at times, or perhaps most of the time, resemble a gospel service, but this is unavoidable because the gospel is so very clearly laid out for us in this chapter. And really, this is a continuation of what we have considered recently. Chapter 53 was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 54 focused on the church. And now chapter 55 is focusing on the message that the church brings, the gospel message. But I'd just like to, before we look at verse 1, look at these verses just very briefly by way of introduction. Pretty much in the middle of the chapter, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, verse 8, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Now, of course, these words are emphasizing the difference between the divine, everlasting wisdom of God and our limited human understanding. There is a tremendous gap between the ways of God and of man, a tremendous gap between the way we think, the way men think, and the way the Lord thinks. And that's why there are certain things, perhaps even many things in the Word of God that are very difficult for us to fully grasp, to fully take in, to fully come to terms with. Why is that? Why is it not all perfectly understandable to us? Well, because of these words, the explanation is given. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. This is the word of God. And so it stands to reason that if it is the word of God, well, there will be things that will be beyond our understanding, because God is so much greater than we are. He is everlasting. He is infinite. He is eternal wisdom. We are finite beings. We are fallen beings. Even if everything was revealed to us, we wouldn't be able to understand them anyway, because God's ways are so high for us. And this is the feature of the Word of God. There are so many things that transcend our understanding. And that's a good thing. That's an assuring thing, because it assures us that this truly is the Word of God. And I say very often that we would be worried if we could understand everything perfectly well, if there were no mysteries, if there were no complexities at all in this Bible, then we would have reason to worry. We would have reason to think to ourselves, well, is this really the Word of God? Or is this actually the Word of men, the Word of a man like me? Because if we can understand everything, well, it's most likely the word of a man just like you. But this is the word of God, and the word of God is very high. The ways of God are very high. We cannot attain unto them. And this is what we take away from these words. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And this is presented to us here. And these words are specifically in this chapter applied to the gospel message. Because although we know that the gospel is in many ways so very simple, it is also unlike any other human thought or any other human idea or philosophy or plan. Indeed, when we read the word thoughts in verse 8, you could even read it as plans, my thoughts, my endeavors and intentions are not as man's plans. So the gospel, we could say this, the gospel that we have in the Bible is not how man would have planned it. Of course it isn't. What we read of the plan of salvation, how we are saved, how it came to pass, the way that the Lord gathers men and women to himself, this is, of course, not how ordinary men would have planned it. And the Christian gospel is, of course, very different to anything else that we see in all the other religions, because this is God's way. This is God's way of operating. This is God's way of salvation. And so, again, these things are very assuring to us. So I just look at those words as a springboard to help us get the right context for our focus on the gospel this evening. But let us just look at verse 1 and these words, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And we look first of all at the grace of the gospel. These initial verses, these initial words in this 55th chapter are speaking of grace. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Now, I guess we should just look very briefly at that brief word, ho. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. What does that actually mean? Well, really, it's calling attention to what will follow. Ho. It's an interjection in the Hebrew. In fact, elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's very often used, actually, for lamentation or for woes. It's often translated woe. So it's very often used to express grief and something that is lamentable. But here it is used as an interjection to bring attention to something that is very joyous. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. So everyone that thirsteth, well, there is so much that we could say in these words. I'm only going to really just very briefly pick out the gospel applications here. But we note, of course, that this is extended to everyone, not just the nation of Israel. And even that is very unlike how man-made religion operates. So many of the world religions, they are focused just on particular ethnic groups, on particular people in various regions, and suited for that kind of people. But here it's everyone, not just one group of people, everyone that thirsteth. And in fact, if we just go down to verse 5, we see this very clearly laid out. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Well, again, this is one of the mysteries of the gospel, and I know many unbelievers who can't work this out. Why, if the Old Testament was all about Israel and all about the Jews, Israel and Judah and so on, Why do the Jews do not want to know anything about the Bible? They don't want to know anything about Christ. People can't work that out. If the Bible in the Old Testament is all about the Jews, why do they make an objection to the Bible? Why do they even say, they declare their ethnicity as a reason why they're not interested in the Bible? You speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will say to you, well, I'm Jewish, so therefore that disqualifies me entirely. And well, doesn't this suggest to us, of course, the divine nature? Human religion would not have devised any kind of system like this, that it begins with the nation of Israel, but then it goes out to the whole world, and the nation that it started with has largely disqualified itself and removed itself from the very gospel that it brought into the world. This is not how human religions act. God's ways are not our ways. And so even in those first few words, we see the distinctive, the divine design of the gospel. Everyone that thirsteth, not just for the Jews, not just for Israel, even though it came out of Israel, this is very different to anything else. Everyone who thirsteth, and well, we have to thirst. What does it mean to thirst? Well, we have to sense our need, of course. We have to sense our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are happy with this world, those who are contented with the things of this world, well, of course, they will not come to the Lord. Why should they? There's no need. They feel no need at all. It's only those who sense their need, only those who are convicted of sin, only those who know that they can do nothing to save themselves. God has seen their sin, and so what are they to do? They cannot save themselves. They cannot earn salvation for themselves. Again, somebody who trusts in their own works, as so many people do, well, they will not thirst. They will not see their need. They will say to themselves, when I meet God, I'll be all right. I'm a good person. They will not seek the salvation of the Lord. But those who know that their righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God, well, they will cry out to God, and they will be blessed. They will most certainly be blessed. We read in the Sermon on the Mount, don't we, of how they are blessed which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We have to thirst after righteousness. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, sensing their need. There must be that sense of need. And then we read, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. So the picture actually here is of a seaport. The waters, the ports, the harbors, the quays, where people would go to purchase wonderful things that have come from afar, from foreign climes. They would await the ships, and they would await those treasures that were on board the ships that nobody had ever seen before from foreign lands. Well, even that we could apply to the gospel. The gospel is a treasure from, if you like, a foreign land, not from this world, from heaven. And it's come to our shores, as it were. And we are to claim it. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. There is to be a response. We're not just to observe it and do nothing. Come ye, buy and eat, claim it. And buy wine and milk. Notice how this isn't just water and bread, something simple. This is something far higher. This is something unexpected, surpassing all our expectation. And well, we considered this on the Lord's Day, I believe, that when God blesses us, it is so much greater than anything we could ever expect. These are riches that are higher than the riches that the world gives us. The world gives us things, and we're so often disappointed. But this is wine and milk. We didn't expect that. And without money and without price, well, of course, this is the grace of God. It is free. This is not how, again, human mentality thinks. To buy without money, without price, this is not how men think. We have to earn something. We have to deserve something. But this is entirely free. By God's grace, it's permanently free. It's not even loaned to us when we have to pay at a later date. This is entirely and permanently free. And this is amazing because the things that we are given are beyond price. They are priceless. The things that we are given are beyond price. Normally, when we are given things that are free, they're not normally very high in value. You wouldn't get a very precious jewel given to you free of charge. It's only things that are almost worthless. That's what the world gives you free, things that don't really mean very much at all. What has God given us that is free? Something that is beyond price, that cannot be measured, the value of it. Peace with God, forgiveness of sins, a new nature within, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You cannot put a price on these things. Everlasting life. These things, these priceless things, are given to us free of charge. But of course, we know that a price has been paid. The Lord has died. His precious blood has been shed for us. The price has been paid. And again, well, this is the greatest price that could have been paid. The price, the blood, the shed blood of Christ, our dear Savior, the Son of God. There is no higher price that could have been paid for worthless sinners to receive freely priceless things. The highest price was given. This is amazing. We cannot take it in. What a wonder. This is not how men think. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And these words are wonderful. Verse 2, well, I just have to speed or pick up the pace a little now. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? The world doesn't satisfy us, but if we turn to the Lord, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. This is the soul, of course, that is blessed. The world can do nothing for your soul. It's only the Lord that can bless the soul, that can nourish and give life to the soul. As again, as we considered on the Lord's Day, look at verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Faith cometh by hearing. Hear and your soul shall live. Before we hear the gospel, before we partake in it and believe in it, our souls are dead. They are lifeless. They've never really lived. They've never had any strength. It's only when we hear the gospel, our souls shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And at this point, I'd like to bring in the second heading, which is the certainty of the gospel. Just very briefly on this point, the certainty of the gospel. A covenant has been made. And this covenant makes everything sure and certain for us. There's no mere possibility of salvation when we believe. This is the sure mercies of David. Now, why is it put in this way, the sure mercies of David and the everlasting covenant and so on? Well, a covenant was made with David, as you know. And, well, to put it very simply, he was promised that his seed from his line, his seed would forever be on the throne. His reign would know no end. And ultimately, that spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come from the line of David. It was his reign, it was his kingdom that would know no end. Yes, it was from David. He was known as the Son of David. That was one of the titles given to him. And it's his kingdom that will know no end. So the promises made to David are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken of here. He is the one who has made that everlasting covenant with God the Father to be our Savior, to be our mediator, to suffer and to die for us. The covenant is made with him, and we, therefore, we are partakers, we are benefactors of that covenant of grace. And all the mercies that we know in our Christian lives, well, that is only because of Christ. We are shown mercy in our lives because of him, because of the covenant made with him, because of all that he has done for us. And so it's not dependent on us, our salvation. It's the sure mercies of David. And the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in verse 4. There are three titles, in fact, given to the Lord Jesus. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a witness, a leader, and commander to the people. How does the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill these titles? Well, he's a witness in the sense that he testifies to the truth of something in a court of law. A witness will be brought in to testify to the truth of something. And that is what Christ did when he came down from heaven to earth. He came to testify of the truth of the gospel, of the truth of all the prophecies that are made in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere, speaking of gospel blessings for the whole world, salvation for the lost. Well, all of these things are fulfilled in Christ. And so when he came, he is testifying to the truth of all of these things. What Isaiah said is true. What Jeremiah said is true. What everything that is written in the scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures, I have come down from heaven to earth to testify, to show to you that these things are true. He is the witness, and to fulfill all of these wonderful prophecies, to make them true, not just to testify, but to make them true. And he's a leader and commander to the people. Well, just as Joshua in the Old Testament was a leader and commander leading the Israelites to the promised land, that's how Joshua was. Well, again, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the fulfillment of Joshua, if you like. He is leading us, his people, to the promised land. We obey his commandments. We march to his command. We're looking unto him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All of these titles apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. They do apply in some sense to David, but Christ is the ultimate fulfillment, and we see him very much here. But then, look at verse 6 as we begin to move down. We've looked very briefly at verse 5, and I'm wary of the time. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Well, the Lord may be found, but there's only a limited time. We know this. We say this very often. Your life will not last forever. If you die in your sins, you are lost. Or the Lord Jesus Christ can come at any time. We know not when he will be seen, when he will come and claim his kingdom. So we must come to the Lord now. But then verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And my third heading, just very briefly, this is the reconciliation of the gospel. Again, we may not think it, or it may not be very obvious to us, but this is not really how men think. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. This is not how men think. How do men think? And And people still think this about Christianity, that Christianity is just about the wicked going to hell, going to condemnation, and good people going to heaven. That's how men think. Wicked go to hell, good people go to heaven. It's not this. It's not the wicked returning to God. We only have this idea because of Christianity. But men would never come to that. They just condemn the wicked and say, well, the good deserve heaven. But this idea of reconciliation, the wicked forsaking his way, repentance, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, so they are not lost. They're not going to go to hell. They are able to return to God, even the wicked. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is so unlike the world's thinking. Even the Pharisees in the New Testament, did they not look down on the wicked, look down on the Gentiles? The Gentiles will never be saved. Of course not. They're wicked. But that's not how God thought. The wicked have hope, and he will abundantly pardon. No matter how great our sin, even the worst enemy of God, the worst enemy of mankind, can be saved. God will abundantly pardon. This is God's thoughts. This is God's mercy. Of course it is. It's not the mercy of men. Men hate their enemies and will condemn their enemies. But God reaches out that hand of grace, and he will abundantly pardon. So, dear friends, these are wonderful things. And then, of course, we come to verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, these words are in this context speaking of the gospel. And in fact, these words are very similar to what we read in Psalm 103, verse 11, which are very often used in gospel services. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. So the very nature of God as being higher and greater than us, well, there is no greater application we can make than to the gospel. We see it most clearly in the gospel. But of course, just to remind ourselves of this, and I'm sure I've mentioned this many times in this series and many times generally in ministry, we ought to remember these verses in our lives as believers, because we often think, don't we, of our lives and things that have happened in our lives, great events, great turning points, things that have changed our lives, and sometimes we just don't understand why. Even though years have passed by since then, we don't understand these things. But these words, of course, they give us comfort, and they compel us. This is one of the reasons why this is so, because these things compel us to trust in the Lord. When we cannot truly understand the things that are happening to us, well, what else can we do but simply trust? I don't understand, Lord, what's going on in my life and what's been going on perhaps for many years. Your ways, I know, are far higher than my ways. All I can do is just trust. Just trust in the Lord. And this is why the Lord has it this way. If we could understand everything, where would be the place for faith? Faith, well, this is a great feature of faith. When we don't understand, we simply trust. This is where faith comes in. But if we did understand everything, would there actually be any place for faith at all? We are to walk by faith and not by sight. So when we cannot see the Lord's ways, well then, this is the Lord encouraging us to exercise our faith and to show forth that faith that he has given to us. But let us, as we begin to draw to the end and come to these final verses in chapter 55, Let me just give another heading. The success of the gospel is seen in verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void. And this is speaking of the success of the gospel. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven. Well, rain is always productive. It waters the ground. It nourishes it. It never fails to do what the Lord has sent it to do. It is always effective. And so too is God's word. This is how God's word will be. Yes, many will not believe in it. But all of God's elect, all those who have been ordained to be saved, they will be saved. All of God's chosen people. My word, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. God pleases to save his elect. And that is what his word will most certainly do. Not one will be lost. And this is a glory to us. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word will prosper. Well, you can almost contrast that with what we considered last week. Remember that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Any scheme of the world to try and thwart God's plans and the gospel, to attack the gospel, none of those weapons will prosper. Persecution will not prosper. Satan's attacks will not prosper at all. But then you have, well, the contrast, but God's word, it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. This is the triumph of the gospel. This is the triumph of Christ and the utter defeat of Satan and all his plans. He will not prosper. Christ shall prosper. The word of God will save his elect, every single one, without fail. This is the success of the gospel. And then finally, verses 12 and 13, the final heading, the liberation of the gospel. This is speaking about liberation. For ye shall go out. You shall be liberated, in other words, with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. Ye shall go out, you shall be set free. And in some ways, of course, Isaiah was looking ahead to when the Jews would come out of captivity, out of Babylon. They will go forth out of Babylon. In some ways, it looks back to Egypt when the Israelites came out of Egypt. Did they not go out with joy and great blessing from the Lord? But ultimately, it's speaking of the gospel, how we are set free from sin, how we are set free from the condemnation of the law, set free from death. Ye shall go out with joy, knowing that we cannot die. We shall be forever with the Lord. We have peace with the Lord. And the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Well, of course, this is figurative language in a sense, but we know that creation itself has an interest in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because in the New Testament, Romans 8, you know those words very well. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. They are waiting for Christ to return. Perhaps these words are looking ahead to that. In a sense, when Christ comes and redeems creation, the mountains and the hills will break forth into singing. They will rejoice The whole creation is waiting for Christ. If you can assign a religion to creation, if you could ask creation, or if the rocks could speak, let us put that biblical application to it, illustration. They will tell you, what religion do they belong to, this creation, this planet? They belong to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their creator after all. And so this is why we read words such as these, the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. And the final verse here, verse 13, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Well, again, the picture here, one of desolation turned into one of fruitfulness and joyfulness. It's a cursed scene that turns into a blessed scene. The thorn and the briar, they are symbolic of a curse. We know that thorns came in when Adam was cursed in the fall of man. The thorns would always be seen as something that was a curse. But we see here the curse being reversed. The thorn, instead of the thorn, shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Evergreen trees, strong trees, blessed and fruitful. This will be the gospel age. Sinners will be saved. Sinners will not be lost to damnation. They will not be eternally cursed. All those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Saved from a lost eternity. And they will be blessed. They will be fixed. They will be rooted. They will be evergreen. They will have everlasting life. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. We will never fall from grace. You know, sometimes, I remember thinking this when I was a young Christian, sometimes, perhaps some of us even think this now, when we go to be with the Lord, is it possible in any way that we can fall? Because we think of, well, maybe we think of Adam. Adam was that perfect man in a perfect place in the Garden of Eden. He fell. That might happen to me if I go to heaven. I know myself. I know my weaknesses. I know my sins. What if I fall? Or perhaps we think of Satan himself, who was an angel in heaven. He fell. Is that going to happen to any of us? That we get to heaven, yes, but it's only for a little while. And because of our weakness, well, then maybe we'll fall from grace. No, of course not. We read these words. We will be an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The difference, of course, is that we are in Christ. We are in Christ. Adam in Eden, he was not in Christ. Satan was certainly not in Christ. We, when we get to heaven, we will be in Christ. And to say that we can fall is inconceivable, because that's saying Christ can fall. Can Christ fall from his eternal throne? Of course not. And so we can never fall. We are an everlasting sign. Throughout the everlasting ages, we will be that evidence, that sign of God's grace and God's mercy and God's triumph and victory over all that opposed itself against him. An everlasting sign. We can never fall. We cannot fall even now if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our everlasting life began the moment we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his mercy and grace. And once we believed, it's an everlasting sign. The sure and certain mercies of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, are ours. So these are the wonderful gospel applications that we see here. The divine design of the gospel, completely unlike anything that man could ever conceive. This is what God has designed for us, for our everlasting joy and bliss. We rejoice in these words, and we thank the Lord for so great a salvation as he has shown us.